Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will. I'm here alongside Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about John the Baptist and kind of taking a look at his life, some of the weird things about his life. We're going to look at the prophecies that were about him, which are pretty interesting. We're going to look at how bizarre his ministry was, the way he was so bold in confronting the powerful. But then also we're going to talk about his doubts. Like one of the interesting things about John the Baptist is he's one of these, you know, fire-breathing, bold, you know, prophets out there in the wilderness calling out anybody and everybody. And you look at him and he looks like one of the most secure people on the planet ever. And yet, as we're going to see, one of the last things that he does that we know of is doubt. Like, he has questions. And we see how the Lord responds to him. And so I want to get into that because I think that's very, very encouraging for us today.
Yeah, he has one of the craziest lives from beginning to end. I mean, very few characters in the Bible. I mean, his birth is supernatural. Mm-hmm. And then he has a crazy ministry. And then kind of everything blows up and it's pretty dramatic at the end. And then the end of his life comes pretty quickly.
Yeah, it really does. I mean, he's got a supernatural birth, like you were saying, because his parents are old, his mother was barren, and God comes through and brings life where life seemed impossible, which is a theme that goes all the way through the Old Testament. I mean, that's something that God does again and again, where he's confronting barrenness in a couple, and then he overcomes it. And the whole point of that is to show in like impossible situations. Mm-hmm. And the point of that is to show, like, he is the God that brings life where life is impossible. And now he's done it with John, but he comes when John, before he's born, he comes to his parents and he's like, your son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who's coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's going to do great and mighty things. And this is something that Israel had been waiting centuries to hear, like, because all the prophets were talking about how there had to be one that came to prepare the way of the Lord. And until he came, the Messiah couldn't come. And so when you open up the Gospel of Luke and you see this is him, before he's even born, coming to the parents, this is going to be the one, you're like, oh, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming, and he can't come until the forerunner.
Yeah, and John's story actually begins in the Old Testament with the prophecies.
That's right. And this is like a pattern that you see. You know, one of the things that's interesting about the Bible is it always comes kind of with a 1-2 punch. So, you know, you have a Moses who goes in, and he's the humble figure, right? Mm-hmm. He goes into Egypt. He delivers the people out of Egypt. And, you know, the people are turning on him. He's dealing with all kinds of harshness and everything else. But then Moses dies outside of the promised land. He never gets to go in. And God raises up the following one, which is Joshua, whose name is?
Yeshua.
Yeshua. It's the same name as Jesus. And so Joshua is going to be the one who leads him into the promised land. And so you see the first one is like, hey, I'm going to send the one to call you and to call you to repentance, to leave the land of death and bondage. And then the second one leads you into the promised land. You see the same thing with like the Samuel and David, right? Samuel is going to be the prophet who also, by the way, is born in this kind of supernatural thing where God is going to bless his mother Hannah, who had been barren, hear that. And then Samuel comes along, and what is his main role going to be? I mean, he's a prophet that calls out the wickedness of Israel and the wickedness of the high priest, but what does he do? He anoints
David.
King David. And now you have someone who's coming along, the Messiah, who is called the Son of David, and he too has a forerunner who comes in front of him, who is going to prepare the way for the Messiah, the anointed one, to come and to reign. And so you see, this is the pattern that the Bible has established, and this will be the pattern that John the Baptist steps into as well.
Okay, so where do we see those prophecies in the Bible?
Well, the most famous one, and this is the one that the New Testament keeps pointing to, comes in Isaiah chapter 40. And it says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Well, this is going to be where John does his ministry. He's out in the Judean wilderness, away from all the major cities. Prepare the way of the Lord. And I want to stop there for a moment because what is prepare the way of the what?
The Lord.
The Lord. So it's saying that this preparation is being made for God himself, right? So when it says that John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Lord, who is Jesus then?
The Lord.
The Lord. So there's all these cults that deny the divinity of Jesus. I mean, it's so very obvious that this is referring to him as God. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then listen to the kind of language it uses. It says, every valley, so down low, will be lifted up, every mountain, those up high, will be made low. What does he do? He's going to take the lowly and he's going to lift them up. Hmm. And he's going to take those that are on high, the powerful, and he's going to level them out, right? Everybody needs to. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The proud will be humbled. I mean, that's the ministry that you find in Jesus. Uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. And so when it comes, the New Testament saying, John the Baptist, this is it. Mm-hmm. This is the voice, you know, out there in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. And then you get to other prophecies, like the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And Malachi throws this really interesting wrench into like the expectations of the Messiah, right? So the second to last verse of the Old Testament says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And you're like, wait a minute, hold on. If you're living in the days of Malachi, who's writing this, when did Elijah live? He lived 400 plus years earlier, went to heaven in a chariot of fire, and Malachi's like, the Messiah cannot come until he comes back as well first. And you're like, okay, well, we're waiting on Elijah. Like, still to this day, when Jews celebrate the Passover, they have an empty chair for
Elijah.
It's like, hey, when is he coming back? But now we get to when the angel Gabriel appears to John the Baptist's father in Luke chapter 1, verse 16. Listen to what he says. And he, your son, John the Baptist, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Hmm. And so here it's saying, like, this is the one. This is the one who's come back. This is going, I mean, Jesus will affirm that he is the Elijah that was spoken of in the Old Testament. And it says he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready, there it is again, a people prepared for the Lord. And so the way that Elijah is described, if he's going to be this Elijah who comes back in 2 Kings 1, verse 7, we find out, like, who is this Elijah? It says, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They're talking about Elijah, and they answered, he wore a garment of hair. Well, that's not comfortable, right? With a belt of leather around his waist. It is, and then the king responds, it is Elijah the Tishbite. And then when you're in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, you get a picture of what John the Baptist looks like, and guess what he wears? He wears a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Well, what is that about? Who is this guy? Man, if he's not Elijah, he's dressing like Elijah. He's in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's the one calling Israel to repentance, just like Elijah. Everything about his ministry is like, that guy's Elijah.
Yeah.
Like, he's doing all the same stuff, dressing all the same ways. And so he comes, and now it's like, okay, if he's the one to prepare the way of the Lord, and he's doing all the stuff of Elijah, we better be on the lookout for the Messiah, because this is the guy who's supposed to announce him.
Yeah, and it always seems odd that John the Baptist has a lot of descriptions about what he wears, kind of like his physical description. You're like, we don't get a lot of that in the Bible. And you're like, that's a weird detail, but you can see now that same, like, okay, Elijah's not coming down from heaven, but John the Baptist in every way, shape, and form is a lot like the Elijah of these days.
And the whole idea of this is a guy who's totally dissatisfied with the world. When it says that he's, you've been on a camel, right?
I have, yeah.
What's the hair feel like? Like when it's rubbing on your legs or anything?
I mean, I don't really remember, but it's such a shocking experience that you're not thinking about that. But yeah, it's not like a pillow. I wouldn't want to lie on it.
No, it's not pleasant. It's coarse. It's harsh. So like, imagine wearing a garment of that.
Yeah,
not pleasant.
Yeah, it's like personal denial every single day.
So like when people used to repent in sackcloth and ashes, the idea was it makes you so uncomfortable that you can't stop thinking of your discomfort so that you're always turning your attention toward the Lord.
Hmm.
So this guy takes no personal privilege. He doesn't do the fineries of life. He's wearing a garment of camel's hair. And it says his food was locust and wild honey. And there's symbolism to this. Because if I say, okay, think Bible, and now I want you to think of the word locust, what do you think? Locust in the Bible is usually associated with
destruction and cursing.
Destruction, cursing, judgment. Like if God is really angry with the people, plague of locusts coming on them, right? So this guy makes it his diet. And then what's the other side of his diet is wild honey. And what is honey always in the Bible?
Like freedom, the promised land.
It's the promised land. It's a blessing. And so here you have a prophet who's coming with a word of, you better repent, for the kingdom is at hand, and if you're not in line with God, there's judgment coming for you. I mean, he throws out some real tough language. So he's a prophet of judgment, but he's also a prophet that comes to bring the hope of blessing. Hmm. Locusts and honey, this is his diet, and it's what he gives back. Like, everything about this guy is pointing you to the fact that he is a prophet of judgment and glory. So in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 3, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what that means is heaven is coming down. Hmm. It is in our midst. Like, you better repent because God is coming down right now. And so in his ministry, he becomes so popular. You imagine this guy out in the wilderness next to the Jordan River.
With this message.
With this message. God is on the way. You better get your life right. And what happens?
Just blows up.
He has this rock star ministry. Like, we're told Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Massive crowds. Like, he has the super church, the mega church of the first century world. And it says they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And so, like, what's interesting about that, we read right past, is this is the first time we ever see baptism show up in the Bible.
Yeah, and kind of just brings it on without any explanation.
Yeah, he's baptizing people. If you don't know what that means, you're like, well, what is that? Mm-hmm. Like, why would he be doing that? And the New Testament comes to us and it says, what is the whole purpose of that? Like, he's calling you, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord is coming, prepare his way. Like, what he's saying is, you're not ready for this. Hmm. You're a broken, fallen people. You need to be baptized. You need to repent. And the idea of baptism was a washing. It was a washing for the forgiveness of sins. It was a way of confessing to the Lord, I'm not worthy of you. I need to be cleansed. I need forgiveness. And when the New Testament comes along, it says, you know, people weren't baptized in the Old Testament the way you think, but there were baptisms. And, you know, like Paul will say that the crossing of the Red Sea, for instance, is a baptism, that they go out of the land of death and bondage in Egypt, where they were enslaved and everything was, and they go through the waters, right? Parted waters, they come up on the other side, and it's a brand new life. It's a picture of resurrection. If waters are the emblem of death and judgment, which they are all over Scripture, when they come up out of the waters on the other side, what is that?
It's resurrection.
It's a resurrection to a brand new life, a new beginning with God. And the Bible comes and says that was a baptism, again, likening him to Moses. But it's also Noah is compared to baptism, right? When the whole world is evil and everything is bad and God judges the world with the flood, those that are in the ark pass through the waters, everything else is washed away. Mm. And that's the idea going on here with baptism, is we want to enter into the story and have all of the wickedness washed away because we need a new beginning. We need forgiveness. We need a resurrection in the Lord. And so John is out and everybody's coming to him and they're like, oh, you're amazing. You're the best. You know, we want to follow you. And it says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. Like, this guy is so different. He's the first prophet they've had in over 400 years. And they're like, is this the Messiah? And John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, which is a baptism that matters far more. Hmm. Because what's going on here, and the New Testament will make this a big deal, like, you're baptized with water. It's you get down, it's symbolic of you joining the people of God, covenanting with them, you know, embracing death and resurrection to new life. But a baptism of water can't save you.
Yeah.
When he says, one's coming after me who's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire, what does that mean? Like, do you want to be baptized with fire?
Doesn't feel good.
Yeah. I mean, we read that and we're like, oh, yeah, set me on fire. No. Like, what he's saying is you're going to get the Holy Spirit and fire. Because if you get fire without the Holy Spirit, it just consumes you. Hmm. But when you add the Holy Spirit with fire, it refines you. And I mean, you can go through the Bible and you can see all the places where God is present in the midst of fires with people and it doesn't get consumed. They don't get hurt, like Elijah, by the way. who is in a chariot of fire, and yet what?
He's alive.
He's not consumed. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And so the fires can't consume him. And here it's saying, one is coming who's going to anoint you by with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will indwell you, and therefore the fires of judgment will only refine you. They will not destroy you. And so he's talking about a ministry coming with Jesus, far greater than what he can offer.
And you have to think of his humility in the midst of that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it'd be really easy for him. Like, you know, all the prophets are like, hey, you're not the guy, you're not the guy, you're not the guy. You're just preparing the way. But in the midst of everyone coming to you, it can be a little alluring to be like, oh, look, everyone's coming to me. Am I the guy? Mm-hmm. And yet he holds fast every single time. He's asked this a bunch of times. He's like, no, it's not me.
Yeah, that's right. In fact, one of the greatest moments that where you see his humility in play, like you're talking about, is when he says, that's the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
I must what?
Decrease.
He must increase. And he goes from having the mega church and everybody mm-hmm. coming to him being like, you're the guy, to where he's like, I need to fade to black.
Yeah.
Like, go follow him. He's greater than me. Follow him. And one of the things that I love about John the Baptist is he is so bold.
Yeah.
Like, in one sense, he's saying, come, you can receive forgiveness. You can be washed. You can be cleansed. So it's like he is Israel's extension of mercy from God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And yet when other people come, he unloads on them. Like, this guy does not hold back. So, like, think about this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, so these are the self-righteous religious elite that are looking down their noses at everybody and, you know, heaping religious burdens on people, and they're coming to get baptized, right? They're coming to his baptism. And he looks at them and says, you brood of vipers. Like, he calls them snakes. You're the children of a snake. What is that? You're the children of
Satan.
Satan. Whoa. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's like, you're coming to me because you want a public show. You want to get baptized to show everybody how, you know, that you're holy and you fit in. He's like, you don't have any notion of repentance in you. You're on your way to hell. You're children of the devil. Go bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Show that you have a heart that wants to follow God, because your self-righteousness is gross. So those are the most powerful people in Israel among mm-hmm. the Jews. Then the tax collectors come. Now, these are people that can bankrupt you, except who's John? What are they going to take from him?
Yeah.
His camel hair? Right? And it's, he says, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Because what did tax collectors do? They exploited people. And he's mm-hmm. like, he calls them out. So he's boldly confronting the Pharisees. He's boldly confronting the Sadducees, the tax collectors. The soldiers come to him and say, what shall we do? And he said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. So he's confronting the soldiers. Like, what is this guy afraid of?
Nothing, it seems.
He doesn't seem to be afraid of anything. Like, he's calling out everybody. And with, like, strong language, he's talking about, you know, the axe is coming to the base of the tree. Those that bear good fruit are going to receive reward. Those that bear bad fruit are going to be thrown into the everlasting fires of torment. Like, he is a fire and brimstone kind of preacher. Mark 7, Herod, right, one of the most powerful men in the region, comes and sent John to prison. Why? Because John had told Herod to his face, like, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so what had Herod done? He had, you know, this powerful guy had said, oh, I like my brother's wife. He just kind of seizes her and says, Herodias, you're going to become my wife. Adultery, like stealing yeah. from your brother's wife. And John's like, you can't do that. Speaking truth to power.
And he was the only guy doing that.
And it's correct.
Everybody else was like, okay.
I'm not saying that to Herod. We all know it, but I'm not saying it. And John's like, you can't do that. That is displeasing to the Lord. And so he gets arrested, thrown into prison
mm-hmm.
because he had done this to his wife. Now, here's something that's interesting. See, reading the Bible, this is one of those places where you can go outside the Bible
okay.
and go to a first century historian, and they actually write about this. It says, this is Josephus writing in Antiquities, first century historian. He says, Herodias was married to Herod, the son of Herod the Great. And then he goes on, he says, they had a daughter, Salome, after whose birth Herodias, taking it into her head to flout the way of our fathers, married Herod the Tetrarch, her husband's brother, right? Who was the Tetrarch of Galilee. So what the Bible says, that he marries his she marries his... Whoa, my brain just cramped. That she Herod married his brother's wife is confirmed here in Josephus. And then we're also told in Josephus that John the Baptist has a confrontation with Herod. And listen to what he says. When others massed about him, this is Herod, for they were very greatly moved by John the Baptist's words, Herod feared that such strong influence over the people might carry a revolt, for they seemed ready to do anything that he should advise. And so this guy is super powerful, holds sway. He believed it much better to move now than later and have it raise a rebellion and engage him in actions that he would regret. And so John, out of Herod's suspiciousness, was sent in chains to Machaerus, the fort previously mentioned, and was there put to death. So Herod takes him to Machaerus, which we know where it is. Herod used to take these mountains and shave off the top of the mountain and build palaces and fortresses, and they're all over Israel. But you can go and you can see Machaerus, which is where John the Baptist was imprisoned and where he was ultimately going to be beheaded in this story. It's kind of fascinating history.
Yeah, and you mentioned his beheading. It's kind of a wild ride because it all happens so fast, it seems, in John the Baptist's life. Mm-hmm. Like, all of a sudden, he has this huge ministry, kind of loses it. Then he has this battle with Herod, and all of a sudden, he's in prison. And then the Bible talks about how he's beheaded.
Yeah. If you open your gospel to Mark 6, it talks about how Herod he's having a big birthday banquet, and his daughter-in-law or whatever, so his new wife that was his brother's wife has a daughter. She comes and dances. This could be Salome. In tradition, it teaches that it was Salome, and she dances, and he's like, that was amazing. I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Ask for whatever you want. She goes to her mom, Herodias, who has been, you know, humiliated because John the Baptist called her out. And so what does she say? I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And sure enough, Herod's like, oh, that might cost me some political capital, but, you know, I did say it. So
it's a promise, yeah.
So John the Baptist's head is brought on a platter, and he's killed. And this is something that Josephus talks about because later Herod will lose battles and his luck turns pretty badly after this. And so Josephus writes, now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God and was a very just punishment for what he did against John called the Baptist. So here he is mentioning John the Baptist. He said, for Herod had him killed, although he was a good man and had urged the Jews to exert themselves to virtue, both as to justice toward one another and reverence toward God, and having done so, to join together in washing. And so he's referring to John's ministry. He calls them to virtue, to repentance, to go into the waters, to be baptized. He mentions them. All the characters of the story are verified outside of Scripture, which is kind of interesting. But I want to land this plane looking at something that's kind of interesting about John's ending.
Yeah.
Because one of the things that you look at when you find it in other religions, you don't find the heroes, the good guys in the story, getting beheaded. And so, right? This is like, wait a minute, why didn't God save him? Like, why is John the Baptist? I mean, this is Jesus's cousin, by the way, after all. Like, and he loves God, and he's devoted his whole life to God. He's out in the wilderness. He's given up all the pleasures of this earth. He's in camel's hair, eating locusts and honey, for Pete's sake. Like, God, he's given you his whole life. He turned over his ministry to you. He told everybody to follow you. Like, what has he done to deserve this? And you just allow him to be arrested and beheaded by this scoundrel Herod? Like, why would you do that? Like, that's where we want to shake our fist at God. And I think John actually has some questions as to why God is allowing this. And this is where I want us to settle at the end. It's one of my favorite passages in Matthew 11 because it says so much about the heart of our God when we're in the midst of very real seasons of suffering and very real seasons of doubt. So John, before he's beheaded, is in prison. So he's on this mountaintop Machaerus, and he's in Herod's prison, and he starts hearing things about Jesus' ministry. Now, if you're John and you're thinking, oh, okay, the Messiah is coming, and he's going to establish a kingdom of everlasting righteousness and peace and justice and all that stuff, and you're in prison, you're like, what are you thinking?
He's going to get me out of here.
He's going to get me out of here. Like, if he's the king, he's the anointed one, he's going to come and reign over all the earth. Like, of course he's going to come and spare me from suffering. Like, of course. And then he starts hearing, you know, Jesus' ministry, right? Like, what is Jesus saying? Take up your cross. Suffer in this life. Give away this world. This is not the world you're living for. My kingdom's not of this world. all this ethos that's coming out of Jesus, John's like, wait a minute. Like, I thought you were going to overthrow the Romans. I thought you were going to establish this great kingdom. Like, did I back the wrong horse? I mean, I was at the baptism. I heard the voice say, this is my beloved son. Was I hallucinating? Like, what's going on here? And so, in a moment of real vulnerability, in verse 2 of Matthew 11, it says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, these are the last words we know from John the Baptist, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? What does he mean?
Are you the Christ or not? Did I waste my whole life? Did I throw all of this away for this guy who's not really the one?
Mm-hmm. So here you have the great prophet, the forerunner, the one to prepare the way of the Lord. And the last thing we know about him is his questioning, like, are you really him? Like, this doesn't make sense, God. Like, I'm in chains. This is not what I expected from you. I gave my life to you, and I expected you to show up for me. What's going on here? Like, and I think everybody ever alive can kind of enter into those sandals to one degree or another. We might not be in prison. We might not be on the way to the beheader's axe. But we've been through seasons where you're like, God, this makes no sense. Why would you allow this to happen in my life? And so Jesus answered them. And he says, I want you to go and tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight. Who does that? The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. Hold on to that. And the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The one who doesn't say, I can't be with you anymore. I'm leaving. I'm going away. And so what Jesus is doing is he's appealing, saying, like, if I'm not the Messiah, then explain how it is that I'm giving sight to the blind and the deaf hear. Because what he's appealing to is the same verses that gave John his ministry. Like, he's going back to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And what does Isaiah say about the Messiah? Like, listen, he lays it out really specifically. Isaiah 35, verse 5 through 6. Listen to what he says, because Jesus is basically quoting him. He says, then, when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man shall leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. And you're like, okay, yeah, he's tracking. Like, Jesus is checking all the boxes. He's the Messiah. He's doing all this stuff. And then he says, and the poor have good news preached to them. Okay, we jump to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. All right, check, he did that too. But then it goes on, and John's like, hey, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't forget the next part. Because Isaiah 61, verse 1 also says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And if you're John looking like, okay, Messiah is supposed to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So, okay, Messiah, if you're really the Messiah, you're supposed to open up prison doors.
Yeah.
You're supposed to give liberty to the captives. Guess what I'm doing? I'm in a prison. I'm captive. It's great that you're out there giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and the lame can walk and good news is preached to the poor. How about this part? I'm in prison. And now you go back and you look at what Jesus says, because it's super instructive. Jesus doesn't say, I free the captives or I let them out of prison, but he adds something else in there. See if you can pick up on it. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. Check. Isaiah talks about that. The lame walk. Check. The lepers are cleansed. In other parts, he says that. The deaf hear. Check, check, check. Then he says, the dead are raised up.
That's different.
That's different. What does he mean by that? Well, if the prophet Isaiah is saying, hey, when the Messiah comes, he's going to release people from prison.
It's the real prison.
That's exactly right. That's the real prison. And what Jesus is saying, when he says the dead are raised, it's like he's switching the words of prophecy to where when John hears that, what's his hope now?
Resurrection life.
Death does not have the final word over you, brother.
Hmm.
Like, you're living in this life, as this life is all there is. But what Jesus is saying is it's this life in a broken world with a broken, heart and a fallen nature. This life is actually what is imprisoning you.
Hmm.
It's the broken, sinful nature of everything. And I'm coming to tell you, I will conquer that. I raise the dead. I will release you from the prison that is this existence where you're overrun with fear and anxiety and everything else that plagues you, with the wickedness that imprisons you. I'm going to overthrow all of that in the power of the resurrection. Don't give up on me. You might not see my goodness and the ways you expect it here in this life, but I'm going to overthrow this world. I'm going to bring about a glorious world. I'm going to conquer death. And this is the message that he gives to John's disciples to go back to him with. Which, if you're John in prison, and he says the dead are raised instead of they're released from prison, now all of a sudden you can at least grab hold of that and go, okay, this guy, he's got all the check marks of the Messiah. And he raises the dead. So I can trust him even with whatever might happen to me in this prison, whatever might happen to me in this life. I know ultimately he's going to make it beautiful.
Yeah, it does. Just like John, that might not have been immediately comforting, because we're all sitting in our own type of prison, some would say, of suffering or whatever you're going through. But Jesus is saying, okay, there's more to life than this. There's something far greater. There's a far greater enemy that is death than the sufferings of this earth that I will defeat.
Yeah, amen. And I love the way that Jesus, one of my favorite parts about this is he takes this incredible guy who, like, prior to this, like, where's his fault? Like, where's his flaw? This guy's all in. He's amazing. And yet the last thing we know about him is that he's having these doubts and questions. And what Jesus doesn't go, oh, you know, I thought you were going to be one of the good ones.
Yeah.
But here you are with these doubts. Listen to how he praises them. So his disciples start walking away, and Jesus wants them to hear. And so he began to speak to the crowds concerning, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? When you went to see John, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And then listen to this. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women. So who's that?
Everybody.
Everybody's born of women. So truly, I say to you, among everybody who's ever lived, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It's two parts to this. Let's break them down. First, John the Baptist has real struggles, real questions. He's going to the Lord saying, are you really him?
Yeah.
Like, I can't make sense of what you're doing. I'm holding on by my fingernails right now. I can't figure you out. I don't know what you're up to. You haven't met my expectations, but I can't let go of you. But man, I feel really disappointed with how things are going right now. And in the face of that, the God of the universe in human flesh looks at him, because in the midst of his suffering, he won't let go of Jesus, even though he has questions. And even though he has questions, Jesus says he's the best there ever was. What does that mean for us? Like, because there's so many, as a pastor, you get people who come to you and they're like, I'm not sure I'm a Christian because I have questions and I have doubts and I have, that's not what makes you a Christian, is whether or not you have questions or doubts. Every person alive has questions and doubts. I've got them, you've got them. You know what makes you a Christian is, in spite of having those doubts and in spite of having those questions, you put your trust in him.
Yeah.
You won't walk away from him. When you feel disappointed by what he's doing, he's still your God. You still got your fingernails clawing into him, refusing to let go, even though you might be asking him, are you really him? And God's not scared of that. God doesn't walk away from you going, psh, you got doubts. No, he looks at somebody whose last words are doubts.
Yeah.
And says, you're the greatest I've got. And if he can say that to John, then anybody out there who's struggling with doubts and questions right now, hear that. That's the heart of the Savior. He's not asking you to have it all figured out in your mind and have all the answers and everything else. You're going to have questions about God. You're going to cry out and say why. The psalmist did. So many characters of Scripture did. But what made them wonderful is, in the face of that pain, in the face of that suffering, in the face of those doubts, they trusted and they refused to let go. And Jesus says that qualifies you as the greatest.
And it totally destroys what this world comes to us and says, because in our world, we're looking, okay, who's the greatest man? You know, maybe it's the most powerful guy. Maybe it's the richest guy. Maybe it's the guy who has the most comforter, has whatever it is that you define as great. And then we hit all this suffering in life and we're like, oh no. Like, is God really there? Mm-hmm. Does God really care about a guy like me? Because it seems like I'm not doing so great, God. Look at all the suffering in my life. And then he looks at this guy. And you think about John. I mean, his ministry goes away for the sake of Jesus. Mm-hmm. There's probably some suffering there. Even though it was for the beauty of Jesus, there's still something like, oh man, I lost that. And then all of a sudden you're being arrested because you're saying things to a king that really matter that no one else will say. And you're looking around and like, anyone going to back me up? And no, you're in chains. And all of a sudden you're sitting there in chains having these doubts. And all of a sudden a guy walks in with a sword and beheads you all because a girl danced and was so bitter against you because of her mother that now you're dead. You have to think like, that's not the great life I want. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden Jesus is coming saying, okay, this is what this life on earth looks like. And it's okay because I'm the God who defeats death, so there's eternal life after this. And so you can trust me in the midst of all your sufferings of this life, that just like John the Baptist, even though it didn't end probably the way he expected or wanted to, that he gets this commendation at the end. The stamp of approval of Jesus at the end of his life saying, no, the life you lived was beautiful.
One of my favorite things, and it's not recorded in the Bible, but one of my favorite things to imagine is these disciples coming back to him and saying, listen to what he said.
Yeah.
You know, you're having these questions and everything else. And you don't want to disappoint if, you know, he really is the guy. And him to hear, he said, you were the greatest ever born. Like how that would have been like, oh, thank you. You know, and the closing words there, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What made John so great in the eyes of God? It's exactly all the stuff you said. He said, you know what? I'm not going to live for the pleasures of this world. I'm going to give them away for the sake of the Lord. I'm going to take the lowest. I'm going to pour out my life in uncomfortable ways. I'm going to call people to follow his design. I'm going to do it even though it costs me greatly. And then as all my mega church builds up, I'm going to say, no. I've got to become smaller so that he can become bigger. I want my name down here, his name up here. And Jesus is like you can be greater than John if you're willing to become smaller.
It's amazing.
You mean it's like he says, those who, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and all of its accolades and loses his soul, right? Those who seek their lives will lose it. Those who lose their lives will find it. Like, that's the message here. And John is like such a beautiful picture of somebody who really has poured out his whole life. And Jesus says, the best. Even with the doubts and every other flaw, the best right there. And so going through suffering, having those questions, what's the answer to receive the smile of God, is in the midst of those going, hey, I don't understand it. I do have legit questions.
Yeah.
Don't like it. Wish there was a different outcome. And yet, I am not letting go of you because you're my only hope. And you are good. And I'm going to trust you in the midst of this. The best. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, we want to thank you so much for watching this episode of Under the Hood. Join us next time as we go in another story of the Bible.
Don't forget to like and subscribe. We'd love you checked out some other content we have. You can find that at sunlitstudios.com.